We'll read the entire chapter together, James 4, beginning the reading of the Lord's Word in verse 1. Let's hear God's Word. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust, and have not. Ye kill, and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not. Because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep, that your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And may the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word for his own glory. Could we bow our heads and hearts for a moment, please, in prayer? Let's seek the Lord together. Gracious Father in heaven, close us all now in by thyself. Corral the wandering thoughts if they be there. Take the weariness from the body. Renew the outward man tonight as well as the inward man, we pray. Bring thy word to our souls with great unction, the unction of the Spirit of God. May we all know tonight when all is said and done that God meant with us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. My text is found in verse 14. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. One of the problems that James had to address in the churches to whom he was writing was their complete tendency to forget how fragile, how frail, how fleeting life actually was. They confidently presumed that their life would continue on as always, and on that presumption, they made all kinds of plans for their future. Some Christian merchants were saying, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. James is not saying there's anything wrong with making plans about the future. That is something the Scripture encourages in many places and on many levels. What James is criticizing is the proud presumption of these men as they make their plans for their future. What's wrong is that they have completely neglected two very important elements in all their planning. Number one, the will of God, and number two, the uncertainty of life. Wasn't even on their radar screen. The will of God and the uncertainty of life. They declare confidently that today or tomorrow they were going to go to some city and set up shop. James reminds them that you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And what might happen tomorrow is that they could die, because their life is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Think about that analogy just for a moment with me. The word vapor, he says, that's like our life. The word in the original is atmos. We get part of our word atmosphere from that particular Greek word. It speaks of a mist or a smoke. I'm sure you have seen that mist on the early morning. Perhaps if you've gone fishing on a river, there's a mist that's just lying there on top of the surface. But it's not there long. Let the day warm up, the sun comes out, and it goes away so quickly. Or like the smoke coming out of a chimney. It's just there for a little bit, and it's gone. The wind just takes it all away. Likening our life to a mist reveals that our life is very brief. Job said that his life was swifter than a weaver's shuttle. That our lives are passed away as the swift ships. Man that is born of a woman is a few days. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. And so Moses writes at the end of his life, at the end of those 40 years of journeying through the wilderness, where he saw the Jews drop like flies by the thousands. So, he says, like life is like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth, in the evening it is cut down. The message is very clear all throughout the Word of God. Our lives are swiftly passing away. Life at best, is very brief. But the image of life being like a vapor not only indicates how brief our life is, but how uncertain it is. Job also said that his life was like a shadow. A shadow has no substance. You can't touch it, let alone capture it or hold on to a shadow. That's what life is like. You just don't know what tomorrow will bring. None of us sitting here tonight know what tomorrow will bring. You and I just don't know when death will come, even though we know it's coming soon. If we believe the Scriptures, we know it's coming soon. The problem comes when a man neglects that fact that life is brief and very uncertain, that he may never see tomorrow. Christ told the parable of a man who planned to tear down his old barns and build newer ones and bigger ones, so he could say to himself, "Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." Could it be that this night God will require your soul? Could that be? Is that a possibility? Surely it is. Our life is uncertain. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. The Apostle James was writing to Christians who had this same attitude as this wealthy farmer in the parable. They had forgotten that tomorrow may never come for them. They've forgotten they should have. They should have considered the will of God in all of their plans to do their will. But they were just concerned with their will. The mindset they should have cultivated would have led them to say, if the Lord will, God willing, we'll do this, we'll do that. But only if he's willing. How easy it is to forget that our life is a vapor and appears just for a little while and then vanishes. The truth that I want to address from this text is really bigger than the text, but the text is the springboard. The text is about life and death. Life and death. And we're supposed to have the proper view of life and death who profess to be Christians. So I want to deal this evening for a little bit the Christian view of death. The Christian view of death. Since our life is so very brief and since we are prone to forget it, and because the Lord's people often have a wrong view, a very unbiblical and unchristian view of death, I want to draw several conclusions from those facts. And in the first place, since our life is but a vapor that is here and gone, number one, we must learn how to face death with courage and contentment. That's the Christian view of death. If you're a Christian, it must be your view of death. Facing it with courage and contentment. Whether we want to or not, we all must die. It's appointed unto man once to die. There's no point in trying to ignore that fact, to ignore the fact that we are going to die, much less to shrink away from it in fear or try to put that fact out of our minds. That is utter folly. It goes contrary to plain instruction in God's word, how he tells the Lord's people to view death. In every age of the world's existence, death has swept away one generation and made room for another generation. And that will happen from age to age until the resurrection of the just and the unjust. But though death is inevitable for us all, it doesn't mean that we have to be, that death has to be bitter to us, or that death has to be dreadful to us. Something we're afraid to think about and something that we're afraid to plan for. Because you're going to die. Christ tarries, you're going to die. There's going to be a funeral service for you. There'll be some preacher preaching over your coffin. There'll be family members weeping over your grave. That's going to happen. And we are not wise if we try to shove that fact out of our minds and think it's never going to come to us, because it will. Some men tremble when it comes time to die. Others triumph. Some welcome it as a friend and are glad to see it. But others fear its approach and do not want to think about death, even though the scripture's teaching is the very opposite. For instance, Psalm 90, I was quoting that a few moments ago, Moses, the only psalm written by Moses and written at the end of his life as he looks back upon 40 years of so much death. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. So, that's an important word. In order that, it's in context. In light of the fact that life is so brief, it's like a flower that's here one day and gone the next. If we live to be 80, even our best days are our weakness. So, teach us to number our days. That prayer to God means that we have to be taught. You would think that we would be very, very good at this arithmetic, right? That we would number our days, that we would realize, we would live in light of the fact that our lives are so short. We're here and gone. But we have to pray, Lord, teach me to number my days, that they are numbered. That's what God wants us to do, to think about our death, to plan on it, prepare for it, to understand we're here for just a little tiny blip. Psalm 39, verse 4, David says, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. He's praying this. Make me understand how brief my life is, that I don't have much time in this world. So I can realize how frail I am, that I might understand how much I need you. Therefore, I can say with absolute certainty, in light of those and many more portions of Scripture, happy is that child of God who not only looks at death in the face with confidence, absolute confidence, but who is quite content to accept death at God's hand. That's exactly what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. He says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather, note that, willing rather, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, I want you to see there are two things in that verse with respect to Paul's view of death. Confidence, contentment. Confidence as he faces death, his own death, and contentment with his own death. This message is about facing your death with confidence and contentment. Not with fear, not with doubts, not trying to put it out of your mind, but to deliberately think upon your death. It's coming. You don't know when, but whenever it comes, you want to face it with confidence and contentment, i.e., I'm good, Lord. No problem. Take me home. Note first, Paul was confident. The word he uses is often translated courage, or even boldness. He wasn't afraid to face Nero, to face the axe, the executioner. He wasn't afraid. That's going to be very important, you know, for the Lord's people as the persecution will begin to increase. You might not agree with my view of eschatology, but that's what I think is going to happen. Things are going to get worse and worse, and there's going to be persecution. Christians will die for their faith. And you want to be confident when you are facing death. Confident. Courageous. Not afraid. Not afraid to die. That's what he felt when he thought about his own death. Courage. calm. It's a confidence by which a Christian dares, if I may quote the Puritan John Flavel, he dares to take death by the cold hand and bid it welcome. It's a very graphic picture, is it not? To take death by the cold hand and bid it welcome. Years ago, there's a book on the Scottish Covenanters written by Jock Purves, and I forget the particular Covenanter, but he was going to be beheaded for his faith by the guy with the big axe. They called it the Iron Maiden. That was the name given to the axe that lopped off their heads. And on the day of his execution, he's kneeling down, and he took that Iron Maiden and kissed it. And he said, "This is the sweetest maiden ever I kissed. For it's the end of my sin and my entrance into glory." Boom, down it came and his head was off. I don't know about you, but that's how I want to face death. Courageously, confidently, nothing to be afraid of. It was that same boldness, that confidence that moved Paul to write in 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" And that's not all. In Paul's view of death, the Christian view of death, not only was there confidence, courage, Paul looked upon his own death with complete contentment. He wasn't going to fight it. He says, "willing rather to be absent from the body." Now, the translation "willing rather" does not carry the same strength of expression that is actually found in the Greek text. It's usually translated in the New Testament by the term "well pleased" or "have pleasure in," to be inclined towards something. That is, that's well-pleasing to me. It was something that Paul desired. But that desire is joined with the word "rather," so it's a comparative desire. In other words, Paul was well pleased with the thought of dying because he would rather see and be with Christ than to be here in the body always groaning because of sin. You want to know what he's saying? "I'd rather die. I'd rather die. I prefer to die." Let's be honest. Death in itself is not something we desire. Everything being normal, who wants to die? I can understand someone who is in excruciating pain because of some disease day in and day out. Every move, every joint is aching with tremendous pain, and they would like to be put out of their misery. I can understand why you would want to die, why you'd want the Lord to take you. God has put, you know, this innate desire to live and to preserve life, not to take it. But if it comes down to a matter of either we die or we don't see God, then we should be quite willing rather to be absent from the body. I'm talking about a willingness to die, because that's what Paul is talking about. He was willing, rather willing to die than to stay in the body. A desire to be in heaven with Christ than to be here on earth with all of its sin and sickness and sorrow. I'd rather be dead. You see, death was not only a matter of submission to the Lord's will for Paul. He was submitted to God's will for his death whenever and however that will was to come about. But he did something else. He put all of those undesirable aspects of death on one side of the scale, as it were, and then on the other side, what death would bring for him. And he said, in essence, this is a no-brainer. I'd rather die. I'd rather be with Christ than be here. Willing, rather. We are well pleased to die. That's contentment when you face death. We all know that we can't live forever, even if we wanted to. The cosmetics industry and the plastic surgeon industry have made millions and billions of dollars playing upon the fact that people want to look like they're living forever. There's all kinds of supplements and vitamins, and everyone's got a hocus-pocus medicine. You'll live longer. Well, let me tell you something I think you already know. Your day of death has been appointed by God, and it's going to come, and you're not going to stop it. The days are fixed. However long the Lord has given you on this earth, that's how long you're going to live, and not one day over that, and not die one day before it. We can't live forever. And our attitude, our view of death should be, in light of what the Word of God teaches us, it should be that we wouldn't live forever even if we could. Job said, I would not live alway. I do not want to live forever. And Job is simply saying that if such a thing as living forever in this world was even possible, I wouldn't want it. So Paul is saying, it's those that have their portion and their hopes and their happiness in this life who have no desire to leave it. And they really get anxious, despondent, troubled when they think this life is about to end, because all of their hopes and happiness are wrapped up in this life. And most people, sadly, live as though they would always live here if they could. And so many live as if that's the case, that this is just going to go on and on and on. At least that's how their lives seem to show. What's the reason? Because anyone who has never been changed by grace doesn't have any desire to be changed by death. It's only those who've been changed by grace that want to be changed by death. But because the Christian has been changed by grace, he expects to die. And when he looks upon death as Paul did, he welcomes death. You see, for the Christian, to die is to be forever healed. To die is to be forever holy. To die is to be forever happy. To die is to be forever home. Home to rest. Home to rejoice. Home to see Christ. Who wouldn't want that to be the experience? That's what my wife said about 7 days before she died, talking to the kids on the phone. Who wouldn't want to see the Lord? It's crazy to think otherwise. Somebody wrote a poem based upon Job's word, "I would not live always." Bear with me while I read it, but it's so pertinent to what we're looking at. "I would not live always. I ask not to stay where storm after storm rises, dark o'er the way. The few fleeting mornings that dawn on us here are enough for life's sorrows, enough for its cheer. I would not live always. No, welcome the tomb. Since Jesus hath lain there, I dread not its gloom. There sweet be my rest till he bid me arise, to hail him in triumph descending the skies. Who would live alway away from his God, away from yon heaven, the blissful abode, where rivers of pleasure flow o'er the bright plains, and the noontide of glory eternally reigns, where the saints of all ages in harmony meet, their Savior and brethren transported to greet, while anthems of rapture unceasingly roll, and the smile of the Lord is the feast of the soul." So do you not see why Paul would say, "To die is gain"? I would not live always, even if I could. The question is this: how do you get there? How do you get to the point where you're only not afraid to die, but you come to it with courage and confidence and contentment? How do you get there? How do you reach a place in your heart and mind that you would choose rather to die than to find the fountain of youth? You would rather die than have some experience that would keep you looking and feeling young forever. Where you would really welcome old age because it's drawing you closer to glory. How did they do it? Let me give you several reasons why they had, why Paul, why Job, they had this view of death. Number one, it's how it's going to be for us. Number one, they lived in this world with their eyes fixed on the next world. That's how they lived. 2 Corinthians 4:18, Paul puts it like this: "While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." I'm in this world, I'm living here, but my focus is upon the eternal, not the temporal. That's what's on my mind. That's what I'm living about and living for. I don't think, do I say this or not? I'm going to say it. I don't think Paul would have any time for a gym. Do you? Oh, I've got to stay strong and young. I'm not saying you go and abuse your body, folks. You understand that, but a lot of folks have time for all kinds of health, taking care of their bodies, but they don't have a whole lot of time for the Word of God or the throne of grace in prayer. They'll spend time researching on the internet all kinds of the latest fixes for this issue and that issue. But, you know, half hour on their knees? Don't have time for that. You know what that is? That's the mind focused on the temporal and is not focused on the spiritual. Now, I'm not trying to put you under any guilt trips if you go to a gym. Bodily exercise profiteth A little. But it's something that profits you so much more. You know, the kind of knee bending that really profits your soul is what's needed. There's an interesting statement in Hebrews 11:13 that describes the list of the Old Testament saints who lived by faith. The apostle says, "These all died in faith." And these, in this text, is the reference to Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. These all died in faith. They hadn't received the fulfillment of the promises regarding the land of Canaan and the seed like the stars for multitude, the nations of the earth, or even seeing the Messiah. That was the promise given, but they didn't see it. But nevertheless, they died in faith, having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Hebrews chapter 11, you don't have to turn. Hebrews 11, verse 14. "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." So to say that they actually died in faith is to say that they died comfortably. To die in faith is to die comfortably. It is to die confidently, to die courageously, not afraid. I'm dying in faith in the promise of God. What have I to fear? I'm believing what God has said to me about what happens to me when I die. I'm not going to hell. The Lord is going to bring me to glory. The moment I close my eyes and the moment I open them, I will see Jesus. That's the confidence. But they lived and they died in faith because that promise, those promises, that was their focus. They were heavenly minded. That's the point, heavenly minded. Looking for a heavenly city, looking for an invisible eternal world. And that's what we are. Brothers and sisters, we're pilgrims and we're looking for a heavenly city. Our time here traversing this land of sin and sorrow is brief. We're only allotted a little bit of time. And what is this little bit of time compared to eternity? Ours is not like the future of the man in Pilgrim's Progress who is trapped and locked up in an iron cage. In the interpreter's house, if my memory serves me correctly, and Christian wanted to know, what is this all about? What's this story? What's the truth here about this man locked in an iron cage? And you hear the man saying, "Oh, eternity, eternity, how shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity?" But for us, eternity, eternity, what must it be like to be there? That's how you face death, with confidence, with contentment, and you will say, "I'd really rather die." Number two, they had the assurance. They could die like this because they had the assurance of heaven in their hearts. Listen to Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. "For I know, that's ringing with assurance. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." My brothers and sisters, those words just sounding out loudly with assurance. Even though my body, this flesh, is going to rot and the worms will eat it up and I'll return to the dust from which man came, I know I will see my Redeemer and I'll see him with my own eyes in my flesh. I'm coming again from the grave. That's good news. Death is a bitter cup, a fearful cup, if there is no assurance that you'll see the Lord the moment you open your eyes in eternity. You do not want to be facing death tomorrow. And we already know, we know not what a day may bring forth. You don't want to be facing death tomorrow and not know how it is between you and God. Assurance, as one old Puritan put it, is a lump of sugar, and nothing sweetens like it. Death, isn't that interesting? It's a lump of sugar that makes death sweet, the passing from this world sweet. Number three, they could face death like this because their hearts had been weaned from the things of this world. They had set their affection on things above, not on things on the earth. They had set their mind, the word is, their mind upon things above and not on the earth. Listen to Paul as he speaks again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about his whole thought processes about death. For we know, chapter 5 verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," he's now describing his body, this flesh, as a tent, as a tabernacle, and it's going to dissolve one day. You're going to die one day. I'm going to die and the tent will dissolve. "We have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this," that is in this present body, "we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our home which is from heaven." So here in the flesh we're groaning and we earnestly desire to have this new body. In other words, to die and be raised again. You don't get raised again until you die. "If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle," that's this body again, "do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." That was his desire. Seems very apparent that he didn't shun death, but was quite ready and willing to die. Why? Well, he tells us in Philippians 3, verse 8, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and that do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." You see, these saints were ready to leave this world because they cast off as worthless, as dung, what many hug closely to their hearts. And you see, when you hold something of this world close to your hearts and that something is taken away, it just shakes you to the core. You want a very loose hold on temporal things. You want to have a very tight hold on heavenly things. Loose to the earth, tight to the things above. In Hebrews 10, the apostle reminds those believers who were undergoing tremendous persecution for their faith of an earlier time in their life, earlier time in their Christian life. He said, "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds. When I was in prison, you had compassion on me and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. You gave and you gave and you gave to me. Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." You were able to let go of those things because you knew what was coming. There's something far better, far more important than earthly goods. And that's why they could just dispense with them. It's not what we're trying to hold on to. It's hard to do that, you know, and to be courageous and content when you have to face death. When all those earthly goods, you know, man's minds of a brother, very wealthy, very, very wealthy. Beautiful home, beautiful cars, all that. I was visiting maybe a month or two before he passed away. He said, "You see all this? It means nothing to me. He's not long for this world. All those things, they mean nothing to me." And if you and I want to have a holy complacency and a holy contentment and satisfaction with death, then our hearts have to be weaned from this world. Just weaned away. Number four, as to how they could view death with such courage and contentment. They endeavored to keep their conscience pure. They endeavored to keep their conscience pure. Acts 24:15, "There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust." Paul says, "Herein do I exercise myself." This is what I really strive for. "To have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." I live to have a clear conscience. Not defiled. Not a conscience that would trouble me at death. But clear. Clean. You can understand why having a troubled conscience on your deathbed is a troubling thing. Job 27:5, till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. A guilty conscience is a real terror to the child of God when he contemplates death. One of the great reasons that the saints of old were quite ready to die, not afraid of death, or fought against the idea was because they endeavored to keep their conscience clear of offense against God. They, in other words, they kept short accounts with God. They placed a high value on having that clean conscience before God and before men. And when something had to be addressed, they addressed it. They didn't linger, they didn't tarry. Got to get this clear. What a difference that would make. Fifth and finally, they could face death like this because they had a warm and tender love for Christ. You know, this truth comes so clearly through in Paul's writings about his own views about death. Listen to him, Philippians 1:23. I am in a strait betwixt two. He's referring to death and life. It's a difficult place. It's a hard place to be in. Why? Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. I want to be with him. It's not simply that it'll be the end of my sin. Certainly you want that. The end of my sorrow and the end of all the things that make life in this world so grieving. But when he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, because I'm going to be with him and I'm going to see him, you just see how much Paul loved the Lord. How tender his heart was. You can't work this up. You can't manufacture that of your own will. He was in love with the Lord. Because the Lord was in love with him. He dwelt so much upon that. The Lord loves me. Vile and full of sin I am, but he is full of truth and grace. He loves me. And I love him. And I want to see him. And I want to be with him. Surely we want to be with the one we love above all else. I miss my wife. But you know what I know? She's not missing me. And I'm good with that. Why would she miss this earthly husband when she has her heavenly husband continually? Why? That's how you want to die. A man I knew many years ago, name's not important. He was a large, jovial believer. You know, when you went into his home, it was going to be a great time of fellowship around the things of God and the goodness of God. He loved having people into his home. Very outgoing. Something else you know about this man. He loved the Lord. It just shone on his face. But he developed cancer, and it was terminal. I enjoyed the times I had when I was able to fellowship with him in his home. But I wasn't able to be there, of course, when the time came for him to go home. When his minister called into the hospital where he was being treated one day, not long before he died, the minister asked him about how he felt about leaving his family. He had these big rosy cheeks. I don't know if they were still big and rosy because of the cancer at this point in time, but he had these big rosy cheeks. And he said, "Don't tell my wife, but I can't wait to die so I can go to heaven and see the Lord." He just loved him. "I'd rather die and see my Lord. I can't wait." Shouldn't that be how we look upon death? The time is fixed. the days appointed, your length of years has been set by God. They're not going to change. It's going to come. Isn't that how you want to face that time if you're still conscious to be able to know I'm dying? I'm going home. I'm going to see my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm going to see the scars in his hands and his feet. And talk with him. And love him forever and ever without sin. To die is gain. And that is the Christian view of death. May it be yours and mine when the Lord calls us home. May the Lord write the word on our souls for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we come to thank thee for our time together, time around thy word tonight. Lord, solemnize our hearts as we think about that day, knowing not when it will be. We know not what a day will bring forth. We pray, Father, that thou wilt prepare us for death. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom, and indeed bring our hearts to Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God. Fill us, Lord, not with fear, but with calm confidence about our eternal destiny. And so let us live our days with our minds focused upon eternity, living for that day and not for this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.